Good morning, church. How's everybody today? Good. It's good to be with you today. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and it is a privilege to be able to spend a little time with you this morning as we open up God's Word so He might teach us something new today. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Incendious, and we've been exploring this list of sins that for centuries the church has kind of identified as deadly sins. Things like pride and greed, sloth, gluttony, wrath, envy, and lust. And what's interesting is a lot of these sins that we've been talking about, if we're really, really honest, things like pride or greed or gluttony, that's just business as usual. That's living the Western world. That's being an American, unfortunately. And so the reason we're doing this series, why I think it's so crucial, is because sin doesn't always knock down our front door and so obvious. Oftentimes it sneaks in, it comes in slow, and it comes in subtly, and before we know it, it's shaping our hearts, it's shaping our habits, and it's shaping our relationships. And so today we're going to continue on with the series and look a little deeper into this. And before I ever really had a sense that I wanted to be in ministry, before I ever felt a call into ministry, before I was ever like an elder in the GMC, before any of that, I had one dream as a child, and that was to be a herpetologist. Does anybody know what a herpetologist is? If you're a nerd, you might. A herpetologist is somebody who studies reptiles. And so as a kid, this was like my life. Everything I did, if it was scaly, if it had a shell, like I was all about it. I told someone earlier after the first service, they were asking some questions about it. And this is how nerdy I was. I would take every magazine I had. I have 3 years of reptile magazines still at my house today. I would go through the entire magazine and call every company and ask for brochures. And on Saturday mornings, I would go through it and make plans. It's weird. I know, pray for me. But as a kid, I had all kinds of reptiles then. One of them, I had an iguana named Zeke. I had a tortoise named Roxanne, who I sold my Nintendo to buy. That's weird. I had a box turtle named Bob Fred. I had a chameleon named Dirty Frank Sinatra. Now, these were all the reptiles in my life as I was growing up as a kid. But if it crawled and it had a shell, then I wanted it. And there was only one animal that my parents were completely off limits to. Like, this is not happening. And guess what it was? Snake. If I brought that up, I'd be like, hey, what about like a ball python or maybe like a corn snake, like a normal thing, like other children that I know? They'd be like, no, it's not happening. Absolutely not. I'd be like, Dad, why? What's the big deal with a snake? And my dad's answer was always the same, because it was a snake that tempted Eve. I'm like, okay, well, no questions asked then. I guess the book shut on that whole thing. I wanted a snake so badly, but always the answer was, it's not happening no matter what. Because they believed in their eyes, like snakes were the devil's reptile. And so I wasn't getting one of those. And I didn't really understand it as a kid, but now that I've gotten older and my son has sort of inherited the same reptile kind of interest, the cold-blooded interest, I get it now. Because I don't know that I wouldn't want one of those in my house either. It's still hard for many people to see a snake as anything other than a pest and not a pet, not to offend anybody in the room. But in my house, that was never going to happen. And as I look around within our culture today, and as we begin this message together, I've noticed a really troubling trend. Something that really has weighed heavy on my heart. And that is that many of us in the church today, we make choices, conscious decisions, and we cozy ourselves up next to sin without really any kind of second thought. I'm shocked that many people who are Christians don't see their choices that they make as any kind of dangerous thing or deadly thing, but they see it as innocent or innocuous. It just doesn't matter. And my heart has broken this week and this morning, and I've been praying all week that all of us, including myself on this stage, that we would have conviction in our hearts to have open eyes to the ways that these things are dangerous for us, so we wouldn't protect or ignore these insidious thoughts and actions, but instead, we would see sin for what it is, a pest and not a pet. A pest and not a pet. And I get it. I mean, in our culture today, it's not popular to talk about sin. To stand on stage and to talk about things like this, it's hard because our culture prizes things like personal freedom or self-expression. And calling something wrong or something sinful can feel offensive or outdated. But as a pastor of this church, I cannot let this series go by without speaking to some of these things just directly and full affront. Be clear, I'm not here to shame anybody this morning. That's certainly not what the Bible wants to do and not what God wants for us. But I do want to warn us today in some of the ways these sins are choking out our life. It's really best said by a 17th century theologian named John Owen. He put it plainly. He said this, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Either be killing sin or sin will kill you. And that's the danger of what we're talking about during this seven deadly sins series. They don't just hurt us. They don't just inconvenience us. They slowly destroy us. They destroy relationships and people who are around us. And one of the most insidious of all the sins on the list, often ignored, justified, even celebrated, that continues to slither its way into our hearts and into our houses, is the sin of lust. Now, I know some of y'all are like, I knew we were going to get to this at some point in time. And I knew Trevor was going to probably draw the short straw on this one. But I want to be clear, I don't see it that way. Like, I don't see this as the one you don't want to talk about. In fact, I want to talk about this. Because this particular sin has done more destruction and has broken more families and more marriages in this community than any other. This particular sin, it is one that doesn't give, it takes. And this particular sin, it doesn't honor, it devours. It doesn't protect, it exploits. And so I want to talk about it today because I want this to be a thing of the past for many of us in the room. That we wouldn't find this sin to be something that sneaks into our life anymore. We would expose it and then we would do away with it. I want to define lust for us this morning because you can talk about it in a lot of different ways. I want to be very specific in what we're talking about today. Lust is a selfish desire that wants to consume what God has created to be cherished. Lust is a desire to consume what God has created to be cherished. There are many things that God has placed within this world that is meant to be something that is cherished and seen as valuable and sacred. And lust takes that and consumes it and destroys it instead. Now, as with all of these deadly sins, I would argue they find their roots in the very beginning of the entire biblical story, in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, following the creation of all things, God has spoken everything into being. He's now formed Adam and Eve, and they've received this mandate to steward all that God has made. There's a temptation that arises then in chapter 3. Satan, in the form of a serpent, of course, comes and he entices the woman to eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the one place that God said you must not eat from. Everything I've created is yours. You can enjoy it all, but this one thing. And this is where the temptation comes. And so Satan twists God's word, and it results in Eve believing God must be holding out on her and on Adam. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was there, by the way, and didn't say no, who was with her, and he ate it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This passage is the birthplace of human sin. But notice how it happens. It doesn't happen with an action. It actually happens with a gaze. Eve is there. She sees this fruit. And the Bible says when she looks at it, she sees that it is good for food and it is pleasing to the eye. Pleasing to the eye. That word pleasing is the Hebrew word ta'ava. And this word could literally be translated as deep craving. Or lustful desire. This was not just Eve looking at a fruit on a tree being like, that's a nice looking apple right there. This is Eve with a soul level ache to possess something that was not hers. And Adam goes right along with it. Eve saw the fruit. She desired the fruit. She took the fruit. And immediately Eve shares the fruit with Adam, who doesn't hesitate and eats as well. And notice what happens. The Bible says they go from seeing the fruit, now for their eyes being open, they notice that they are naked. Where they were once vulnerable with one another, nothing to conceal from one another. Now they've become shameful and they begin to hide. They hide from one another as they cover themselves and they ultimately hide from God as he comes back into the garden. It destroys relationship. Where does it start? Eve, seeing that something was pleasing to the eye. So, the way this takes place within the biblical story is the same way it happens in our life too. It's a four-part kind of progression. We see, we desire, we take, and we regret. We see, we desire, we take, and we regret. You see, lust hijacks our senses and feeds us the illusion that satisfaction is just one step away. Like one image, one night, one message, one click, one kiss, but lust never delivers what it promises. It always overpromises and underdelivers. It can only leave us emptier, hungrier, and more disconnected. It's what happens in Genesis, and it's what's happening in our lives oftentimes as well. When I was a kid, one of my favorite parts about Easter, maybe you can relate to this, was the bag of candy or the basket of candy. And now, of course, Cadbury eggs were top shelf. But just below that was if I ever got a bunny that was white chocolate. And I know some of y'all are like milk chocolate, dark chocolate people, weirdos. But for me, a white chocolate bunny was pinnacle. And the kind that was like wrapped in foil, and you would see that in your basket and like, awesome. This is solid, it's rich, it's a tasty treat. And you start unpeeling the foil to get to the bunny. And of course, if you're like me, the first place you're gonna bite, of course, is the ear of the bunny. And as soon as you bite into the ear of bunny, you find out something very disappointing because you find out that it is hollow. Nothing inside. I mean, it looks so perfect. It looked like it would satisfy every longing that I have to eat this particular bunny, but it's mostly air. It's shiny on the outside, but it's empty on the inside. That's what lust is. That's the way lust is described within the scriptures, and it's the way that it plays out within our life too. It offers this unreal expectation of intimacy, but it's hollow. And worse than that, it makes us hollow too. You see, in the scriptures, Satan's strategy has never really changed from beginning to end. It's the same today as well. He's still trying to convince us that all of God's silly rules, all of his boundaries, all of his restrictions are keeping us from truly enjoying life. If something seems good, if it looks good, if it feels good, then we should have full access to it. And here's the problem. Lust only opens the door to one thing: shame, guilt, and disgrace. It's a disappointment every single time. It's hollow, always. And here's the truth. There are individuals in our community and within this church who know this to be true. They've felt the sting of the shame and guilt and disgrace that destroys intimacy because someone in the relationship now has something to hide. Or it separates marriages because trust has been broken down and it's hard to build back. It kills innocence because boundaries are crossed in dating relationships outside of the covenant of marriage. And for what? For what? A promise of fulfillment that can't possibly be there. And so we're left empty. One of the most dangerous places that lust thrives is in the billion-dollar pornography industry. It's not just an image, it's not a video. This industry is built on the exploitation of men and women and even children. And they're objectified and abused for the pleasure of other people. It's on our phones, it's in our feeds, it's hidden behind screens, accessible anywhere, anytime. And our culture has normalized it, even celebrated it. And so we find ourselves scrolling through social media, hoping for something provocative. Or we justify explicit novels as entertainment. And we've treated lust like a pet when it should be treated like a pest. We've kept it close when we should have kept it far away. And all of these things do the same thing to our hearts, and it's so dangerous. I talk to folks that are getting married in our premarital kind of sessions together often about this one thing, because I think it's so important. What it does to our hearts, any form of this lust, it causes us to compare. And when we begin to compare our husband or our wives to fictional characters, guess who loses every time? The one that's the reality. Or when we begin to kind of stack our marriages up against these hollow pictures of something else, it becomes a disappointment. We begin to develop these unrealistic expectations for the ones that we love, and it kills intimacy. It kills connectiveness. That's what lust does. Lust turns people into objects and relationships into transactions. When we give lust a place in our heart, we stop seeing people as human beings who are made in the image of God. Instead, we see them as objects, tools for our pleasure, images for our fantasy, bodies for our consumption. And I want to be clear, God has created us to experience passion and intimacy, sacrificial love. It's a part of his design. But when we misplace these feelings, they become deadly. They become deadly. Make no mistake, lust is playing with fire. Lust is playing with fire. Grace Marie was making fun of me earlier because this is the illustration that I always go back to. Someone told me this when I was in middle school and high school, and I've never forgotten it. Lust is like a fire. If you were to build a fire in a fireplace, and you were to place it in there, it's wonderful. It warms the room, it's beautiful. You can sit by it and enjoy the warmth and the light. And that's what sex is in the covenant of marriage. It's safe, it's sacred, it's good. God created it, he designed it. He calls it holy when it's done his way. In fact, there's studies today that are just coming out that are discovering, who knew, that married couples have more fulfilling sex than anyone else. Do you know why? Because it's safe, it's sacred, and it's good when done God's way. But you move that same fire from the fireplace and you put it on the couch in the living room, guess what? It'll burn the place down. That's not the appropriate place for it. That same warmth becomes a threat. That same light becomes destruction. It will burn everything down. That's what lust does outside of God's design. So I want to be clear this morning. God will never lead you into a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse. He will never prompt you to pursue someone else's husband or someone else's wife. He will never encourage you or excuse sleeping together outside of the covenant of marriage. He'll never change his design of sexual relationships being between a man and a woman. At Mount Hor, we believe in fidelity in marriage, celibacy in singleness. This is God's design. That means that no matter how strong the chemistry, how good the connection, how convincing the justification, if it's outside of God's covenant of marriage, it is sin, full stop. It's not love. It's lust, period. And here's the thing, sin always costs us more than it promises. In almost every situation I've ever heard of, all the ones that I've heard of, it's always left someone wanting, empty, brokenness in its wake. It offers excitement, but it brings shame. It offers pleasure, but it brings pain. It offers freedom, but it like locks chains. It does the exact opposite of what it promises. It's hollow. But where does all this come from? Like, how is this such a pervasive thing within our culture today? Why is this particular conversation probably the most uncomfortable of all the ones we're gonna talk about? I think it's because there's something within us that is causing us to struggle in this kind of way. And the Bible lays it out pretty plainly in James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Here's what the author James says. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Death. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. James says there's a progress to this. It starts here, but it goes there. James is writing to the early church that is scattered, it's under pressure, it's wrestling with trials and temptations. And the church is having this initial kind of knee-jerk reaction to blame God for the temptations, to blame God for what's going on. And James says this in chapter 1, you can't blame God, he tempts no one. But our temptation doesn't come from him, it comes from within inside of us, with our own evil desires. And James says it does two things. One, it drags us away. This is a hunting term. It would be like setting a trap for something that looks appealing until something gets too close and then it clamps down. And then he says it entices us. This is a fishing term. It's like baiting prey with something shiny, something that's alluring, just below the surface, but it's hiding something. It's hiding a hook until the fish is tempted enough to bite. Like, I love fishing. I've always loved fishing my entire life, and I particularly love fly fishing. And a few months ago, I had a chance to go to Wyoming for a few days and go fly fishing. And what's interesting about fly fishing is it's probably the most difficult fishing you can do because you have to be even better at fooling the fish that what you're presenting to them is real. So when it comes to fly fishing, you're not just, you know, throwing out a line and hoping for the best. In fact, you're reading the water, you're learning the insects that are hatching in that particular river at that particular time so you can mimic both the motion, the size, the color, all of it. You gotta tie it just right with feathers to look alive. You gotta land it just right on the water, just delicately so the fish is fooled into believing this is alive, this is good to bite. And as soon as the fish does, he finds out there's a hook within it and the fish gets hooked. You see, sin doesn't start with action. That's what James says. Sin didn't start here, it started there. It starts with attraction. It starts with being allured, enticed, dragged away. And the problem is, sin always has a progression to it. It starts here and it gives birth to this, and it's conceived here and it grows further, and eventually it gives birth to death. That's why we have to be very careful when it comes to the temptation of lust from the get-go to be able to recognize it and do something about it. This is what James says, you're not forced into sin. You're not a victim of lust. You're not just a helpless bystander. You are enticed and drawn away by your own selfish desire in your own heart until we choose to bite. And when we do, we realize we're hooked. That thing that we thought would satisfy us, it ensnares us. That's what lust does. It dangles something beautiful in front of us, looks harmless, fulfilling, but underneath it all is a hook of shame, addiction, broken trust, guilt, regret, and on and on. And here's the most sobering truth that I've thought about all week. This has rung in my mind. You don't get the bait without the hook. You don't get the bait without the hook. And Satan knows this. James knows this. Sin doesn't stay small. It grows, and left unchecked, it kills. That's what John Owen says. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Jesus spoke directly to this sin in the Gospels as well. He addresses many different things, but this one in particular, he speaks to very clearly. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. It says, "You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Jesus is teaching here in a part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this particular sermon that Jesus is giving, he's reinterpreting the law of Moses through the lens of God's deeper desire for people. He's revealing that the real point behind these laws, these Ten Commandments that were given, were not just for outward obedience, they were meant to lead to inward transformation. And so for the Pharisees, they were so proud of themselves, they weren't committing adultery. And Jesus says, no, let's go a little further here. This is not just about physical. This is about spiritual, emotional. This is about internal things. He's exposing the real issue here. It's not just what we do, it's what we desire. It's not just the actions that we take, it's what we want in our hearts. And Jesus would warn us, you don't just fall into sin and lust, it's a slow drift. It's a slow drift where we don't even recognize it. It's subtle. It's just a second glance, a curious search here, a rationalization that nobody's getting hurt. And before long, our drifting hearts become divided hearts. Our conscience gets dulled by it. And eventually our hearts get hardened over it. Lust doesn't start in the bedroom. It starts in our hearts and it starts in our minds. That's what Jesus is warning about. So he says, you cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, then you gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, then you cut it off. What is Jesus saying here? Is he advocating for like self-mutilation? No. What Jesus is doing is he's using hyperbolic language. I mean, he's speaking in extremes as a way of kind of jarring the listener. And here's what he's saying. Take this seriously. If you have to, go to extreme measures to guard your heart. Do whatever it takes to kill sin before sin kills you. Sin is not a pet, it is a pest. It's not something to be coddled, it's something to be crucified. And so Jesus says, if it's causing you to stumble, remove it. Get rid of it. So what does it mean to take Jesus seriously here? What do we do about gouging this out or removing this thing? It means we stop playing games with sin. It means we draw a hard line and we get ruthless. There have been so many folks that I've talked with, young folks in the church, around this kind of topic of conversation. And almost every time, the conversation comes back to this. If you're serious about being free from lust, then you have to get ruthless. You got to do some extreme things, some difficult things. And here's the problem. Most people, they're not that serious about it. They'll just let it sneak in and stay in the shadows and stay in the secret. But when we get serious about this, we have to get ruthless about what's leading us into temptation. For instance, for some of us, this might mean literally getting rid of our smartphone, which in our culture seems crazy. But I know men in this church who have said, I care about my marriage much more than I care about convenience. So because of that, this phone's gotta go. If this is the gateway to pornography, this is the gateway to flirtatious DMs or late night scrolling, it's gotta go. A flip phone will work just fine to make the phone calls I gotta make and the texts I gotta send. Your holiness is more important than your convenience, 100%. And for others, it might mean removing the computer from a private place. No laptops behind closed doors. No unfiltered internet access. Accountability software. Give someone your passwords. Could you take your phone and place it at dinner with your spouse and let her have or him have full access? No holds barred. That's the goal. Where there's no concern for where my heart's desires have been leading me. That's the goal. And maybe for some of us, it's not about electronics. Maybe it's about a friendship or a connection that's gotten too close, and in our hearts, we know it. There's emotional energy, there's late night conversations. It seems harmless, but I want you to know there's nothing harmless about that. What does James say? It starts here, but it goes there. That's what lust does. Maybe for some of us, it's time to stop justifying the book series or the TV shows that we watch that glorify lust. Let's just call it what it is. This is fuel for fantasy. We watch this and we allow it into our hearts, and it feeds our souls with this kind of temptation. There's no wonder why we struggle with some of the things that we do. There's no wonder why there's some of the relationships and marriages that are broken up that have within our culture, within our community, within our church. There are two specific things that my wife and I did pretty early on in our marriage that were important for us to be able to have the kind of relationship that God wanted for us. And the first one was this. I had to change some of the friendships that I had before I got married. There were girlfriends that I had, some casual, some closer. And in order to become married and say yes to my wife, which by the way is saying no to every other person in the world, those things had to change. It was something we had a conversation about. It was something that had to shift and move in order for us to have the relationship that we have today. The other thing that we did pretty early on was we began to have a joint Facebook account. And not because we didn't trust each other, but because we do. And we don't want there to be messages coming or things that are said that the other person doesn't know about that could be misconstrued or misunderstood. The simple decision helped us build trust and transparency in our relationship to be able to have guardrails for the relationship that we want to have with one another. And this is true for anybody who's married today. I want to be very clear. I'm not being prescriptive. I'm being descriptive. I don't know what this looks like for you. You know your heart better than I know your heart. But if there are areas and things that you know, this is where lust sneaks in. This is where it gets under the door. Then Jesus would say, cut it off. Gouge it out. Get rid of it. I don't want to ever make the mistake of believing that I'm immune to this. After 20-something years in ministry, I don't want to ever think that this is not something that I have to protect myself from. I don't want any person in this room to believe that. Some of us, we think that this is just for people who are weak or immature or unspiritual. And the truth is, if you look in the Bible, three of the people who should never have fallen to this, people like Samson, who was the strongest man in the Bible, Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible, David, was a man after God's own heart, and yet not one of them was strong enough, smart enough, spiritual enough to withstand the self-destructive power of lust. If it could take them down, it can take you down too. That's why Jesus doesn't just warn us against the act of adultery, technically. But instead, he says, be very careful about what's happening in your heart. He's not just interested in preventing you from technically breaking the rules in your marriage. He's inviting you to a deeper way, a deeper walk, a life that doesn't walk on the edge of the cliff wondering how close we can get to the edge, but instead gets back as far as we possibly can to enjoy all that God wants for us. That's spiritual maturity. Not just managing our desires, but submitting ourselves to God to transform us. The Apostle Paul has one more thing that is said in the New Testament I think is really important to bring up over this particular conversation. He writes these really powerful words that we shouldn't ignore in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 through 20. Here's what Paul says. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I want you to notice something here. Paul does not say, fight sexual sin. In fact, some of the other deadly sins we've talked about, that might be the response. We should fight that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the work of God in our life. That's something we should stand against. Paul doesn't say that. Paul in chapter 6, here's his recommendation, flee. Flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say debate it. He doesn't say manage it. He doesn't say rationalize it. He says flee, run, get out. Lust is not something that you tame, it's something that you turn from. We don't flirt with this temptation, we flee from it. No questions asked. If I find myself experiencing lust in some kind of, whatever's happening there, I've gotta go right now. Last night, my wife and I had a chance to go to dinner. I spent time with each other and we had a great meal. And right in the middle of that dinner, probably you experienced this if you live in Lexington too, there was a storm that just came out of nowhere. And so we're eating dinner, getting ready to go, and it is just pouring outside. And so we walked out on the front porch of this place and Jenna was like, hey, maybe getting the van would be good. I'm like, yeah, I'll get the van for you. So I was getting ready to go out into the rain to get the van. And as soon as I'm standing there, Jenna looks at me and she's like, listen, we should be careful. Like, I don't want to get struck by lightning. And I'm like, we're on the porch, you're not gonna get struck by lightning. And as I said that, this bolt of lightning hit right next to the restaurant and it was like the crack so loud. I looked over and Jenna, without even a second beat, she's like, I'm gone. And she left. Went back inside. I had to go back and get her to come back out to get back in the van. But that's the response we should have. Like, Jenna was not like, I wonder how far away that was. I wonder if that would actually hurt. Like, there's no questions like that when it comes to lightning. Especially in our community today, we know more than ever, lightning is dangerous. I'm lectured about it every time a storm comes around. But it's for good reason. We shouldn't debate. Like, let's count. How far was that away? Then I can decide if I should stay here. No, you flee. You go. And the same thing is true when it comes to lust, when it comes to sexual temptation. We shouldn't just sit there and be like, well, is it that big of a deal? Like, I don't think it would go beyond this. I mean, we'll talk at work and that'd be fine or whatever. Like, we can't justify this or walk around this. This is something to flee from. And the reason I think Paul says this is because he knows this temptation is far stronger than our will is. This is not something that we can resist on our own. So flee sexual immorality. And why does Paul tell us to flee? He tells us in the passage. He says it's because you are not your own. You are not your own. Let that sink in for just a second. You don't belong to your desires. You don't belong to culture. You don't belong to your passions. You belong to Jesus. And the Bible says that he bought you with a price, not silver and gold, but his shed blood, his broken body. He's purchased you because he loves you. And because he loves you, he wants to protect you. And he reminds his listeners through Paul's words that your body then is sacred. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells inside of you. Which means two things as a Christian. Number one, if the Spirit lives and dwells inside of you, you've been given something called self-control. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you can't look at these things and just say, well, it's just my personality. I can't really do it. I mean, it's just too hard. No. Not acceptable. God has given you self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something to practice and become stronger and stronger and stronger with. The more you make the right decision, the easier it gets to make the right decision. The more you say yes to the things you should say yes to, the easier that gets. The more you say no to the things you should say no to, the easier that gets. That's self-control, and it comes to us by the Holy Spirit as followers of Christ. But secondly, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you've been given grace. Grace. If perhaps this conversation this morning has hit really close to home, it's painful, it brings up old stuff, and it feels awful. I want you to know God's grace is for you. His mercy is for you. And to be clear, that grace and that mercy doesn't negate consequences. Sometimes consequences are outside of our control. But his grace and mercy are still for you because you have a choice today to make a different choice tomorrow and the day after, and the day after. There have been so many conversations I've had with folks within this church around topics like this. And even when it's heavy and it's difficult, someone gets caught or it becomes too much. The good news is this, you have been given grace. Maybe even this morning, sitting here in this auditorium right now, this is called mercy. Because you don't have to continue in the way you've been living for a long time. Those patterns can break. Those chains can break. You can experience the marriage that you really, really want, the relationship that you really want, the kind of life that God wants for you. That's the reason he brings any of these up in the first place. It's not to condemn you. It's to give you freedom. And so this morning, Maybe today is our first chance to leave here and see lust as a pest and not a pet. To not secretly feed it anymore, but instead to remove it, to get rid of it, to flee from it, and experience the life that God wants for every one of us. So I'm gonna pray for us this morning. I'm just gonna invite God to do a work within our hearts. If you sense God doing something, open yourself up to that and respond to the Spirit of God this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I'm not naive to believe that Satan is not at work in all of our lives in this room this morning, trying to tempt us in all kinds of ways. And one of those ways is lust. So God, for every person here this morning, Lord, that has struggled in this way, would you, by your Holy Spirit, give them the fruit of self-control in their life? Would you surround them with the right people to ask the right questions? Would you allow them to confess and to heal? Would you give them the strength by your Spirit to make the next right step and the next right choice? Father, thank you for offering us your grace and your mercy for the times that we fall. It's one of the things that I love about being Methodist, God. I believe that you are leading us on to perfection every single day. And so no matter where we are today, there's more for tomorrow. So help us, God, to lean into that. Would you heal marriages, God? Would you heal families? Would you heal broken hearts? And I pray, Father, that you would do something beautiful and wonderful from some of the brokenness in our culture, our community, and our church. Lord, we love you today. We are in need of you today. So speak to our hearts. We give you our lives. It's in your name that we pray, and together we say,